chapters. There's so much in these chapters, isn't there? But there's something that, as I was just reading through, just kind of impressed upon me, and that's what I want to share. Effectively, what we're reading here is a serious attempt to criminalize Christianity. Not just to criminalize it in one community, but to criminalize it on an international footing. To get Christianity outlawed as a criminal practice. And I want to respond to that because I think what comes out for this passage is firstly that the attempt to criminalize Christianity is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And more than that, it's wrong. And more than that, it's actually evil. It's evil. It's an evil thing to conspire to do. And I think this comes out from the passage that we have been looking at. Thank you for doing that long reading this morning. And I hope you enjoy the choir as well, singing in the background as well for special effects. So how would you like to be put in prison? How would you like to spend a couple of years behind bars? How would you like to spend your days chained, like a dog or an animal, a dangerous creature? How would you like to have an experience like that when you've done nothing wrong? And when no charges have even been brought against you. You know, we sit around. How many of you get a bit stir crazy at home after a few hours? 2 or more years. Years. We read about the Apostle Paul languishing in these prisons. In prisons. No charges. And all the accusations, plenty of accusations. People say all sorts of things. You know, talk is cheap. People can say what they like, can't they? But nobody could prove a thing that they said. No proof. And, you know, the justice demands there should be evidence, proof, charges. Right through this passage here, we can see that everybody understands those rules. But there he is, day after day, week after week, month after languishing month, going into a year, and two, prison. Well, these passages we've just read here give testimony to that experience. And the reason it's happening is because there is a concerted effort not just to allow Christianity to find its place in society and rub along shoulders with others in a liberal and tolerant society, but an attempt to criminalize it, ostracize it, condemn it, and set it apart from all the other beliefs and practices of the times. That's what's going on in these passages. That's what we're reading about. Now, I know that, Phil, some of you were here last Sunday. I was sorry I wasn't able to be with you last Sunday. But last Sunday, Phil was speaking to you, and it's a difficult subject about the persecuted churches, the persecuted church. Lots of Christians around the world today. And for what they believe, what they practice, their faith, is a criminal offense in the countries in which they live. Like all the other things, you know, and it's an imprisonable offense. In some cases, carrying even the sentence of death. Some people's lives are lived under that shadow for no other reason than they are Christians. And here we read in these two chapters about these courts deciding, if you look in chapter 25, verse 19, deciding about whether this man who they believed to be dead, that being Jesus, whether they, as a society, because that's what the courts represent, isn't it? The society's means of establishing norms, whether society will permit a person to believe that Jesus is alive. Is it all right to believe that Jesus is alive? Or should you be put in prison and left to rot and perhaps even sentenced to death? If you go back to chapter 22, just glance over it maybe, you'll remember how he finds himself in prison. He found himself in prison because a riotous mob seized him and beat him half to death in public view, riots in public view, seized upon him, and when he was rescued from the mob and allowed to speak to them, and having given his defense, they then cried incessantly, "Kill him, kill him, this man is worthy of death." And so, as far as trial by public opinion goes, I'm not a fan of the mob. They seem to always want to cry for blood, don't they? Have you noticed? And here, they want the man dead who believes that Jesus is alive. Kill the man who believes that Jesus is alive. And then he's obviously taken through further in the chapter 22 to before his first hearing. But first, this is the religious courts, the religious authorities. Chapter 22, verse 30 onwards. Here you would expect a modicum of decorum, some civility, commensurate with a religious profession. But they also cry that this man who believes that Jesus is alive should die. Kill the man who believes that Jesus is alive. It's a pretty riotous affair, isn't it? They're throwing punches at each other. Utterly disorderly conduct. And yet the man they believe should die is the man quietly standing there professing that Jesus is alive. He's then moved, isn't he, to further imprisonments, higher security, jails. And he goes to the provincial courts, the military courts, the tribunals. And all the way along, chapter 26, verse 31, towards the end of our reading, all the way through, every single official who handles his case, all the way down the line, agrees entirely, this man has done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of imprisonment, nothing worthy of death. They're there trying to take bribes off him. By all means, exploiting their positions and powers. But they know that there's nothing wrong in this man, but do they set him free? Nope. They just put him back in a cell and turn the lock. Now, Christianity. Now, we see all sorts of different responses to Christianity in these chapters. Perhaps there was King Agrippa, an educated man, an intelligent man, a man of the world. I'd like to hear this man, he says, doesn't he? I suppose we could say he's curious. People have a curiosity about Christianity, aren't they? Curious. What do these people do? What do these people believe? Why do they do the things that they do? And here he is. He's curious to find out a little bit more for himself. And then a little bit later on in the passage, as Paul is talking, Festus blurts out, "You've gone mad, Paul." To one person, Christianity appears to be a kind of a curiosity, something else to learn about, to know about, fascinating perhaps in its sex. And here's Festus thinking, "I actually think it's bonkers. I think Christians are mad. I think you're off your rockers. You're insane." Yeah. And so here's two different attitudes, but neither. The one is either the curiosity. Okay, they're interested, but they don't see the significance and the importance of what's being said. The others think Christians are mad. And then there's a further point of view as well being expressed in these passages when Paul is talking about how all the customs and the controversies of the Jews and how this matter all concerns the laws of the Jews and so on. That it's basically, you need some sort of a degree to understand what Christianity is really about. It's a complex web of customs and practices and religious verses. And to be honest with you, it's not for lay people, is it? It's not for the ordinary folk. It's a bit involved. And there's three views expressed there, but nobody is saying it's criminal. And yet at the end, Paul stands there and says, "I would that you were just as I am, except he's still in chains." If all we are is slightly eccentric, slightly bonkers, and into some very particular thing, why would people want the man who says that Jesus is alive, dead? But it's happening. It happened then. It's happening now. While rioters, did you see all the rioters out there in chapter 2? Out in the street, punching people in the street. You don't see them being brought to book. And the assassins who tried to set a plot in motion to kill the Apostle Paul, you don't see any outrage by the authorities to bring these people to trial. And these brawlers, the Sanhedrin council, so called, punching each other in a public place, you don't see them being given a writ for contempt of court. And the incompetent and corrupt officials that are handling this case, they all seem to go free. Even the Apostle Paul confesses to them all that he participated in a murderous purge that resulted in the death of innocent people, and yet at no point do the authorities suggest that he should be put on trial for that. Everything, it seems, is going unchecked. They're swallowing a camel while they're trying to sieve out a gnat, because this man says that Jesus is alive. The world is going berserk. You remember Jesus' story about the man with the plank in his eye, so busy trying to cleanse a speck out of somebody else's, obsessing over this singular issue, focusing in on this singular issue, while the whole world is just falling apart, and it seems it's. Now, one thing we can say about Christians, and say about, we're a harmless lot. We're a harmless bunch. Think about the things we get up to. We're a harmless lot. No riots, no assassination attempts, no bribes. No brawling. We're a harmless bunch. And yet it seems something is at work in the world which says the man that says that Jesus is alive must die. Christians have been accused since the time of the apostles of trying to turn the world upside down. Well, it looks to me like we're a busy bunch of people walking into a house where there's been a party and everything's been smashed and broken and there's filth all over the floor and we're tidying up, putting everything back to rights. That's what I can see Christianity is setting about to do. And yet, in chapter 25, verse 12, these courts are seriously considering, with all the other social problems they face, they are seriously considering sending this man all the way to Rome to appear before the Caesar himself for judgment. To the highest and most supreme court in the world in that day, they want this man tried at that level. It is utterly ridiculous, isn't it? Don't you think that's something which this book is telling us? About how the world is obsessed about everything other than facing up to its own problems and sin. It's ridiculous trying to criminalize Christianity because people say that Jesus is alive. Well, let's press on. Because there is a bit of a however about this. The however is, if Jesus is alive, then this matter is not just ridiculous. It's not just laughable that people have got so out of proportion that they focus their wrath and guile on this single issue, that these harmless people profess that Jesus is alive when they determine that he is dead. It's not just ridiculous. If Jesus is alive, then it is utterly immoral to prevent people from saying that Jesus is alive and suppress them and prevent them from doing so. It is criminal, isn't it, to do that? If you detain people, if you shackle people, if you prevent them from conducting their ordinary liberties and lives, if you deprive them of life and liberty, if you persecute them, if you do these things without cause, it's not just ridiculous, it's immoral, it's wrong, isn't it? You'd think it would be a crime. And Paul understands that, because Paul has been on the other side. He talks about it in his testimony, doesn't he? He knows what it's like to go into a room with a quiet family sitting there at home, terrified that he's going to break in through the door one of these days with his heavies and carry them off in chains and deprive them of their liberties. And reading what he says, people died. People died at his hands. He knows that what he did, he comes to terms with the fact that what he did was not just ridiculous, it was utterly wrong. It was utterly immoral. He had to repent. He had to repent before God. He had done a terrible thing. He had to change. And that's what he's telling everybody they need to do too, isn't it? You've got to change. This has got to change. To suppress the truth. And people do that, don't they? They hide the truth. They minimize the truth. They try to conceal the truth. They distort the truth. Well, that's an immoral and criminal thing to do, to hide the facts in a case. To distort people's opinions and views and beliefs. To create false prejudices against people. And that's precisely what they're doing. Well, let's think about the Christians in the New Testament and the way that they conduct themselves. Do you see them setting the wheels in motion for the criminalizing of the belief that Jesus is dead? I don't. I don't find anywhere any Christian trying to bring someone to court for their belief that Jesus is not alive. I don't see any Christian raising a mob in the New Testament to try and persecute and bully and persuade people that Jesus is alive. I don't see any skeptic being put on a hit list to assassinate because they don't believe that Jesus is alive. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. But this I have to say, because somebody will say, yes, but that's because in the time of the New Testament, the Christians were in no position. They had no insufficient powers, political powers, to do such things. Look at what Christians have done when they have had powers to persecute and to bring people to court and to trial. What are we going to say about that? Well, this is what I have to say. Guilty. Fair point. You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. And that should make every Christian ashamed. Every Christian should feel appalled that the name of Christ has been so given opportunity for misuse that people barely understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can barely hear or see what we're saying through the fog of false conduct in our past and in the history books. It brings dishonor on us, doesn't it? It brings dishonor on us because it is contrary to everything we read about how our forebears, those who laid the foundations of the church, conducted themselves in the world. This is our pattern. It makes us, should make us want to turn in humble repentance towards God, that he, by his word, would reform the church around his word and what's taught in this book. And people shouldn't just give way and give ground to the opportunities they have, the temptations that are put in their ways, the worldliness that's on offer, which has brought such dishonor on the name of Christ. What we see in Scripture is what Paul does in chapter 26, verse 22. Constantly, constantly witnessing, telling people, explaining to people, showing people, proving to people, proving from the Scriptures, proving from personal experience, telling people what the Lord has done for you. Your own personal experience of the living God, the person Jesus Christ, your high priest, your prophet, your king. Giving witness, giving testimony, reasoning with people, talking with people, praying for people, explaining what we believe, even if that means doing so from the dock. Whatever pleases the Lord. Whatever pleases the Lord. It would be a terrible thing to think that because of Harold Shipman that we never went to a doctor ever again. But that doesn't mean there doesn't have to be questions asked and answered. But it does mean that the fundamental premise of Christianity stands, and our message is true. Jesus is alive. He's alive. And the world must hear, and the world must know, and the world must understand that this is true. Agrippa, he's not fooled at all by what Paul's all about. There's no mistake, is there? Paul is talking to him, and by the end he said, would you in this short period of time persuade even me to become a Christian? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust him. criminalization of Christianity isn't just ridiculous, it's wrong. It's wrong. It denies the truth. I'm not trying to bring a bill to Parliament criminalizing the belief that Jesus is not alive. But people who try to prevent Christians from confessing that Jesus is ought to be ashamed. And there are people who are working on the project. They're working on the project. So thirdly and finally, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And that is something that involves everybody. It affects everybody. It is of public interest and needs to be published abroad. People need to know that Jesus is alive. And if the system won't say it, then the people in the system are going to have to say it. We're either going to have to say it from the inside or from the outside, but it's going to have to be said. So that people can respond. And Paul is seeing these opportunities, even in court, as opportunities that people might hear, understand, believe, and respond, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except by him. And it's especially the case because not just whether Jesus, this person, is or isn't alive, but who this person, Jesus, is that is alive. We need to be reckoning with the identity of this person. Lots of people have been given the name Jesus. It was as common as John in those days. If you just said Jesus is alive, there were lots of people called Jesus who are alive. That's not the point. It's this Jesus, this one and only Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Calvary, this Jesus. Jesus who has risen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus. Jesus who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the great I am, that Jesus is the one we're talking about. And at a time when all these priests and high priests and religious authorities, this is Israel's true anointed high priest we're talking about. And at the time when people are speaking and saying all these things, this is the anointed prophet, God's mouthpiece we are talking about, the person through whom God reveals his will to mankind. That's who we're talking about. The rightful king. The great David. And Caesar, in all his power and pomp, in the end, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of God the Father. That goes from the top to the bottom, from kings to paupers, the rich and the poor, the wise and the unwise, the men and the women, the bond and the free. Every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, this Jesus who is alive, is Lord. And so the fact that he testifies how this Jesus was made to suffer, that Jesus was imprisoned and Jesus was brutalized and Jesus was put on trial, and Jesus was wrongly accused and punished and publicly humiliated and crucified, means not just that what they are doing is ridiculous and wrong, it is an evil thing to do. It's a wicked thing to do. It's a sinful thing to do. And let me just say something about that word, because we understand the idea of crime and punishment, and every law, every land has its laws. Sin is the term we use to describe an infraction of God's law, the law that is upon every living being, in every place, at every time. The Lord's law, the law of the Lord. and the suffering of Christ at our hands is sinful and wicked and an affront to God. And that makes all these people putting Paul on trial and Christianity on trial involved in something that is deeply sinful, deeply wicked, a darkness that perhaps even they don't understand, a wickedness they're part of without perhaps even comprehending what is at work in the world and what they're a part of. What's clear in Paul's assertion that Jesus is alive is not just that he didn't go to the cross or that he didn't die. He talks about his sufferings. He's saying that God raised this person, Jesus, from the dead, and he's alive. He's not just still alive like he was before. He was dead, killed, murdered, and God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, he testifies, God testifies something about this person, Jesus. See, we die because we sin. That's the wages of sin is death. But in raising Jesus from the life, God testifies that he did not sin. He's without sin. He's not just an innocent. He is a sinless. He is the sinless Savior. He is God, manifest in the flesh. This person, Jesus. And that sets him high above every office, every name that is named throughout the world. Caesars and kings and high priests and you name it. You name it. Jesus stands above them all, the sinless Son, God's Son, the Son of God. And it's interesting, isn't it? Who is sending Paul to Caesar? It's Jesus, isn't it? It may be a torturous route that Christians might have to travel to get our voices heard, to witness to the truth that we should stand in the fullness of time before kings and all people and give evidence in this great trial that is taking place. It's Jesus that is commissioning Paul to go to Caesar. And they all seem to think that it's them that are doing this thing. There are great forces at work. There is a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly realms. There are principalities and powers at work. Forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And there is God, by his Spirit, empowering the church to shine for Jesus Christ in whatever circumstance it is found in. Every knee must bow, every tongue confess. And it seems that all these people are doing nothing but attempting to wage a war on Christ and his kingdom. And what is Jesus sending Paul to Caesar about? To make an offer of peace. Peace. And that's the good news, isn't it? The guilty sinners, Christ goes and sends his ambassadors into the world with this message. The opportunity for peace. That you can trust Christ and know absolutely and fully the forgiveness of your sins. This is wonderful news to a broken world, foolishly spending itself on all the wrong things, doing immoral and wrong things, participating in a world order that is at base satanic and evil. But the message is simple. Trust Christ. Trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And there are people today who are still hostile to the gospel. There are people who are still just curious, looking in through the window. There are people who are perplexed and don't really understand what we're talking about. But the question still stands, because Jesus is still alive. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. He's still God. And each of us must enter the reckoning where we stand in relationship to him. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you discovered how through him you can know the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you still part of this world that denies him? Or is fudging the issue, avoiding the question, but you know, we can't do it forever? Because these courtrooms are just earthly courts. And the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there, each one of us must give our account. We will find ourselves in the dock one way or the other. How will you plead? But until then, for the Christian, what I notice here is just page after page of trials. Many are the trials of the righteous, it says in the book of Proverbs, but the Lord, he delivers them out of them all. Paul James talks about trials, rejoicing in every trial of all kinds. Have you experienced trials, Christians? Any trials? Any troubles? Any afflictions? Any hardships and obstacles in your way? Any chains and infringements and frustrations and injustices, misunderstandings and confusions, resistance and hostility? Do you meet any of these things? There are opportunities. There are opportunities. This seeming non-issue, whether or not Jesus is or isn't alive, is the ultimate question. It is the most important question to answer for everyone. And those who deny him know it. They know it. And that's why they rage so. They're hanging on by their fingernails, aren't they? To the lie that he is dead and it's over and they don't have to give an answer before God. It's the great inconvenient truth, isn't it? Jesus is alive. The truth that highlights people's sin and also shows them the one and only way out. The way that turns their world upside down, or the right way up, depending on how you want to see it. And demonic forces offer all manner of incentives to carry on living the way they do, denying these things, all sorts of bribes and offers so that people continue to live in their sin, because people love sin more than they love God. And people know it, don't they? And that knowing is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this move to criminalize Christianity, to outlaw it, push it from the fringes of your life, push it from the fringes of your mind, forbid you people from even thinking these things. It's a demonic wisdom, isn't it? It's a demonic wisdom. And that's my final point, really. Criminalizing Christianity, which has happened from the beginning, is continuing now, and who knows where it's going. It is ridiculous. It is wrong. And it is deeply wicked. There's a deep wickedness at work. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that a person can know the forgiveness of their sin and being put right with God. It's the way. It's the truth. is the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by him. Let's sing something to close our time together.